And we have two readings tonight. The first reading is from 1 Genesis, verse 26 to 31, and then we'll move to Ephesians 5. But the first reading is from 1 Genesis, starting at verse 26. 1 Genesis, starting at verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And we move to Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. Ephesians 5, we're starting at verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Praise be.
All right. Good evening again. Good evening. Good to see everyone. Tonight we are continuing our series, as you can see behind me, on gospel-shaped thinking. We started it last week. We're going to keep going for, I think, a couple more weeks after this. And really what this is about is helping us think through modern topics that pop up, modern topics that have impacts on our lives, and looking at them through a gospel-shaped, a biblical lens. And we do that not just so that we can think smarter about them, but so that we can actually hope to live more faithfully in light of Christ and all he's done for us. Now, our topic tonight, as part of this series, is sexuality and gender. And that's our topic. And I want to say a couple of things right away. The first, this topic is vast. In fact, in my prep, I've already had to kind of narrow down the focus of what I was originally hoping to do. So tonight, really, we're just going to be able to kind of scratch the surface on this vast topic. If there are things that you're hoping would pop up in a discussion on this particular topic and they don't come up, that's just merely down to my own limitations and our time. But please do come and chat with me after if there are things that you'd like to talk about. I should say the second thing, this topic's not only vast, but it is vexing as well. And that's because perhaps even for many of us here tonight, this topic is not theoretical. In fact, this topic is real. This may be something that directly affects you. It may be something that direct or indirectly affects you through a child or a spouse or a loved one. And so please, as we kind of get into this, please hear me when I say this. What we're going to say, what we're going to talk about tonight, it comes from a place of love. Because this is what God wants for us. He wants us to grow in this area. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, he writes this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, your growth. This is what he wants. He wants you to grow. And then the very next thing that's said is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And so as we begin, please try to stick with me. If there are things that, you know, raise questions for you, give me the next 30 minutes to make this case as we look at the Bible together. And if there's things that you'd like to talk about, as I said, I'd be happy to do that with you after the service. All right, well, let's begin. Now, in our house at home, the Vanderkooy house, we love, I think I mentioned this before, we love the kids' TV show Bluey. Okay? It is funny, it's clever, and half the time I think that it's actually written more for parents than for kids. That's probably why we like it so much. But there's one episode, in all the vast amount of episodes that they put out, there's one episode that pops up from time to time that always makes me pause, always makes me go, a little bit. Why? Because at the moral core of this particular episode is that very popular phrase that you sometimes hear that goes like this. Just be yourself. Who's heard that before? Just be yourself. Anyone hands up? Yeah, a lot of you. Yeah, just be yourself. Now, at one level, that sounds right, doesn't it? I don't pretend. I don't live a lie. I don't spend your life trying to impress people. But at the same time, it also, I think, raises a question. Well, there's a question underneath it. Which self am I meant to be? The self that I feel like today? The self that I wish I was? The self that people around me say that I am? The self that my body says that I am? Or the self that God says that I am? And perhaps there's nowhere in life where this mantra has more impact than when it comes to sexuality and gender. Now, before getting into some more detail, let me first take a moment to define what we mean by that. Sometimes people use a different or mean different things when they use these words. So let's get some definitions going. Now, by sex, I just mean the biological reality of being either male or female. Hey, that's sex. By sexuality, we're talking about who I'm attracted to romantically. Who would a person that I'd be in love with? By gender, I mean the way that our maleness or our femaleness is experienced, expressed, and understood, both personally and socially. Okay, sorry, I'm blocking some view there. Apologies. Now, this cultural mantra, just be yourself, it seems really liberating. I think that's why it's so popular, right? If your desires point in a certain direction, it says, go for it. If your sense of gender doesn't match your body, it says, go for it. But underneath all of this is the belief that each person can define for themselves who they really are. I suspect you're aware this is a belief that's been around for some time, perhaps on the rise of late. But at the same time, they've also seen a rising confusion that suggests this mantra and belief system actually carries within it a hidden burden. Because if it's up to me to be myself, well, then I think it also follows that I'm the one who has to find myself. I have to figure out exactly who it is that I am. I have to define who I am and then express myself accordingly. And on top of that, I have to hope that everyone else around me will affirm this version of myself. That's a lot to have to deal with. So is this liberating idea, be yourself, living out my sexuality and gender in the way that I want, is it actually freeing? Particularly if in many cases it can lead to an identity that becomes fragile or anxious. Well, tonight, as we said, we're going to be diving into some gospel-shaped thinking. I think as we do that, we'll see that it offers something better. Because contrary to popular tastes and whims, Christianity says that you are not self-made, but rather your body is a gift from God, and true identity and bodily freedom can be found in Christ. So we're going to think through this tonight. We're going to use that same four-point framework that Charles mentioned last week. We've been using this as well in the morning as we've been looking at topics there. So that same four-point framework, we're going to use that to think this through. So there's a reason that the opening chapters of Genesis in the Bible are so important for how we think about ourselves, not just as Christians, but as human beings. And that's because in those opening pages, we see revealed God's good design for creation, and particularly for humanity. Now, we know it's good because we're literally told that at the end of the first chapter of the Bible. God looks at his creation after he's made it all, including mankind, and he says, "It is very good." And I think this immediately lays out for us the foundations for thinking about who we are as humans. It says, first, humans are unique. Now, if you want a memory verse that's going to help you think about this topic just more broadly, it's Genesis 1 verse 27. Now, Genesis 1 verse 27, that is a verse to memorize. Because after declaring an intent to create humans, we read God saying this. He says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And God's saying human beings were created to be unique, unlike anything else in this world. We're made to image, to reflect the unique God who made us. And we see that in the way that we communicate with each other, in the way that we think, in the way that we move. But most of all, we see it in who we are. Okay, so that's the first thing. Humans are created to be unique. Secondly, we're told that humans are created with a special task. Now, at first, just the man is created. But then later, chapter 2, verse 18, God says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, God makes the man a helper. Why? Well, because he's just given humanity, at the end of chapter 1, a mandate to care for and have dominion over the entire world. And that's what Ian read for us earlier. And so what does he do when he sees that it's not good for man to be alone, that he needs a helper? What does he do? Well, he doesn't make another man. But rather, he gives the man someone who's like him, but also unlike him, so that together as male and female, they can fulfill this mammoth task that God has set before them. And part of the way that they fulfill that task is by bringing new life into the world. And so I think that's why we see we're not just as humans made in God's image, but we're made as male and female. But that's the help that was needed to enable us to care for the world that God's made. Now, I should say, that doesn't mean that marriage, which you read more about in the end of chapter 2, doesn't mean that marriage is only about having children. In fact, many marriages will not have children. But it does mean that male and female together, right from the very beginning, are woven into God's design for life, for family, and for the future of the world. So right from the very beginning of creation, humanity is created in such a way that can only be described as ordered and very good. And the point is, it all of it is from God. Excuse me. In other words, who we are as creatures is a gift from God. We are not, our bodies are not an accident or a mistake. They are a good gift from the good God who creates a good world. But I can perhaps hear you saying already, Josh, it doesn't seem like it's that it's very good. At least not anymore. Well, that's where we get to the next stage of our thinking, corrupted by the fall, our second point. Now, if Genesis 1 to 2 outlines the bright and beautiful beginning of God's world and God's people, then chapter 3 lays out its dramatic descent into darkness. With sin entering the world, all that was pure and beautiful about God's good design is suddenly tainted with sin. One of the primary ways that we see this today is how we've stopped receiving identity from God and started instead searching for identity from within ourselves. Now, the modern phrase for this is something you might have heard before. It's called expressive individualism. Now, that's the whole just be yourself, or if it feels good, do it. I am what I feel movement. And what you see is that it's flipping what God originally designed. And no longer do we see ourselves as created beings with bodies that are gifts from God, but instead we look inside ourselves to determine who we really are. And all of that is based on how we feel. And then what happens? Well, we ask the world around us to affirm our own self-declaration. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that our feelings don't matter, that they do. But the question is, do my feelings have the authority to tell me who I really am? Because if I answer yes to that question, then what will start to happen is my body and mind, that the real you, will start to be separated. Your body becomes kind of a raw material for your own self-expression. Now, that's where you get sayings like trans women are women. Right? If I feel like a woman, I must be a woman, even if my body says otherwise. And if my feelings dictate my identity, then my body must be brought into alignment with my mind, with my feelings. Now, many have gone through great lengths, and you may even know someone who has gone through great lengths medically to try and make that a reality. That's what's behind the language you might have heard of, gender-affirming care. Right? I determine who I am through self-affirmation, and my body must be made to serve that identity. And because the ideas behind this movement have been around for some time, even if we've only seen the impact of them, say, in the last 10 years or so, because they've been part of the air that we breathe, well, it's no surprise that views like these are even found today within the church. Some Christians now assume that the loving thing to do must be to affirm a person's self-declared identity or sexual desires. Some might say that teaching against these things would not only be wrong, but hateful, as if you're attacking the person's most authentic self. But when we look at scripture, we see that that can't be the case. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, when the apostle Paul discovers that a man is in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, he doesn't say, well, as long as it's a loving, a consensual relationship and that you're being your authentic selves, then it's okay. No, he condemns it outright, and he rebukes the church for tolerating it in chapter 5, verse 3. Now Paul's not addressing kind of every modern question on sexuality and gender when he talks about this, but he is highlighting an important principle. That is, a church or Christian can think that it's being loving by tolerating or affirming, to use modern language, what God calls sin. But that is not real love. Why? Because as Paul says elsewhere, love rejoices in the truth. So, if creation says that we receive our bodies as a gift, and then the fall, when we read about that in scripture, that informs us that our bodies, that we want to think about our bodies as raw material for self-expression. Well, where do we go from here? Where do we go from there? How can we move kind of beyond the confusion that has so affected our world in this area of sexuality and gender? Well, we need more than a reinvention. We need redemption. And that's what we find in Christ, our third point, redeemed in Christ. Well, the problem with determining your own identity is that it puts enormous pressure on you. As we said earlier, you've got to figure out who you are. You've got to decide what your feelings mean. You've got to express them to the world and hope that others affirm them. In this view, identity becomes a little like homework. I've got to keep thinking about it, revising it, persuading others of it. If I don't, it's as if, well, because if they don't affirm it, it's as if they're attacking my very self. It's as if they are denying my existence. And that's how fragile and unstable a self-asserted identity is. That's because our fallen desires, our hearts were never meant to be our creator, never meant to be our savior, our Lord. No, what we need, what we've always needed, is for someone else to do that for us. Enter Jesus Christ. When a person puts their faith in Jesus, what happens? Oh, we're told we get a new identity. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That means our truest identity, our true selves, is not something that we define, but something we get delivered. It's not something we achieve, it's something we receive. It is a gift, just like our bodies are a gift from God. Now, when we get this right, it radically transforms the way that we see ourselves. No longer do I need to try and work to reveal myself to others, to strive to persuade them to accept me as I see myself. Because when I'm in Christ, what's most important is not how I see myself, but how God sees me. And we're told very clearly that because of Christ's work on our behalf, we are considered God's sons and daughters. A wonderful truth. Now, the Apostle John writes this in his gospel, the passage that Scott read from earlier, chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Listen to this. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Do you see it? It's not up to us. It's not up to the will of man that means we are children of God. Now, thanks to the life-changing grace of God, your identity is in him. You are his child. And this isn't something you've had to work for. It's not something where you've had to go and save yourself. No, Jesus does all of that for you in his death and resurrection. And for our topic tonight, I think crucially that means that my feelings then no longer define me. And that's a good thing. Because if you're like me, your feelings go up and down all the time based on your circumstances. Right? Our feelings are untrustworthy. But on the other hand, I can trust in Christ no matter what my circumstances are, because I know he loves me so much that he died for me. Now, if I define my own identity based on my sexuality and or gender identity, how I feel about myself, well, it's completely up to me to define it and then to defend it before others. And any criticism of it could potentially bring it all crashing down. But when I'm loved by the God who made me, who gave me this body as a gift, what could anyone do, really do, to put that in jeopardy? At the end of Romans 8, we're told that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Now, that's a rock solid identity, one that no one can take from me, because it's not from me. It's from God. Now, does that mean then that life will be smooth sailing? No, of course not. And that's why this last point really matters, longing for heaven. Because Christianity doesn't say your struggles with sexual sin aren't real. It says they are real, but they're not final. Now, as good as it is to have your identity in Christ, and I hope you picked up already, it is good. It is great. Well, the best thing that you can do is to have your identity in Christ. As good as that is, that doesn't change the fact that even in a room like this tonight, I suspect that most of us likely have some disordered desire to do with our sexuality or gender. Now, maybe you are secretly fighting an addiction to porn. And you're so deep into it that you don't know if you'll ever get out. Maybe you've realized your romantic feelings have never been for members of the opposite sex. And you feel like you're helplessly trapped because of that and isolated. Perhaps you find yourself longing for a member of the opposite sex who is not your spouse. And it's become such a thing that you've begun living a double life. Whatever it might be, what we must not do is lose sight of what's to come. Our struggles with sexuality can be so deeply ingrained, so personal, so guilt-inducing and shame-inducing that it can cause us to hide them, to try and hide them deep down in the hope that no one else will find out about them. Even though, particularly for us as Reformed evangelicals, we know that theologically we're forgiven. We're forgiven thanks to Christ and his death for us. And that we've got the hope of resurrected life to come. But even with all of that, we can get so stuck with these disordered desires that we don't know how to find freedom from them. So, if we're talking about a longing for heaven, it's a thing that we have to wait for. It's a thing that comes in time. What do we do now as we wait? And that's an important question. Well, here's three brief things to think through in that regard. And these three things are not, they don't come from me. I've been greatly helped by Paul Tripp. You may know of him. He wrote a book a few years ago called Sex in a Broken World. And so I've been helped by having a read of that. And I recommend it to you if you want to think more about this topic. Okay, so first thing, you don't have to deny that you are a sinner in a fallen world. Now, what do I mean? Well, as Christians, we may still struggle with identity issues or fallen sexual desires or sexual sin. But what we don't have to do is pretend like that doesn't exist. Now, how do I know that we do that? Well, you've probably seen it here at church. What do? When we get to church and we first catch up with someone, we say, "How you going?" And what's the answer that comes back? "Going well, thanks. Doing all right. I'm busy. Life's going okay." What we don't tend to do is be open with each other about what's really going on. But we don't have to deny our struggles with sin in this area. Why? Because the grace of Christ means that those sins are already covered. And so you don't need to deny reality. You don't need to deny that you are struggling or that you've sinned again. I mean, if there's one place where we should be able to be free to have open, honest conversations about our struggles, surely it is here among God's people, when God has promised in his word that his grace abounds over our sin. Now, does that mean you go shouting your sin from the rooftops? Well, no. But I think we can probably be more open, more real with each other, with trusted friends, than we otherwise are perhaps likely doing. Second, you don't have to fight your battle alone. Our sexual sin and identity issues, as we've said, they are deeply personal. They bring perhaps great shame. That means our overwhelming tendency is to hide them, to think that no one else will understand, to think that no one else will be able to help us, that it's completely up to you alone to do something about it. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Because the picture of God that we have in Scripture is a picture of a God who is present with us. When Moses worried about speaking to Pharaoh, God said to him, "I will be with you." And when Jesus was getting ready to ascend and speaking for the final time with his disciples, he said, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." God says this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Right, that is our gift that we have if we are in Christ. Now, sin tends to make us hide. It tends to make us run from God, to think that he's going to be angry and not want us. It's kind of like what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. They hid. But the promise of Scripture is that if we are in Christ, God is always with us. He knows just what we are going through. That means he's not like an kind of angry lawmaker who's just waiting for us to step out of line and then he's going to drop the hammer. No, he's a loving father who walks beside us in the midst of our struggles. I mean, why would God ever abandon us? No matter what sin we might be going through, when his own spirit is literally dwelling in us. And that's only the half of it. That's only the half of it. Not only has he saved us and brought us to himself, but he saved us and brought us into a family. A family where we can help one another to see our sin for what it really is. Because not only do we tend to hide it, but we tend to minimize it. We tend to justify it. But God has placed us in a church where we can speak the truth to one another in love, where we can help to build one another up by bearing each other's burdens and by reminding one another regularly, and oh, do we need this reminder, of all that God has already done for us thanks to his lavish grace. We do not have to fight alone. And finally, you can live a more godly life. Now, despite how our sexual sin might make us feel, God makes himself abundantly clear. There is no sin that cannot be overcome by the power of God's grace. If God has washed you clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus, if he is at work in you by his life-changing spirit, if he's placed you among brothers and sisters who act as his agents to walk with you through struggles with sin, and if he's guaranteed that you will make it to new creation where you'll be completely free of sin, then real change in this life is indeed possible. Now, it may be slow at times. It might be more two steps forward, one step back. But because Jesus Christ defeated sin, because he defeated your sin, if you're trusting in him, if he did that on the cross, then change is not some hopeless fantasy, because it is something that you can experience now thanks to his grace. Now, one day you will not have to fight any longer. One day you won't have to fight those desires. One day you will not feel any division between body and mind. One day your body, your mind, your heart, your desires, all of you will be made fully whole in Christ. That's the promise of the resurrection. That's the promise that flows from the gospel of grace. Really, the only question is, will you have the courage to move in that direction today? So, let's remember, friends, in all the mess that our world finds itself in on this topic, in all the mess that you might find yourself to be in a struggle with sexual sin, don't forget your identity, your body, is a gift from God. So don't just be yourself. Let's be who God has made us to be in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in awe and with thanks to your grace for us. We give you thanks that as people who have been saved by Jesus, we have been made anew. It's not up to us to define ourselves, to create our own identity. It's something you've given us. We now belong to you thanks to Jesus. We get to be called your children. We get to be co-heirs with Christ, his brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters. Father, in the midst of all that perhaps is going wrong in our lives with sin, help us not to forget this. Help us not to forget your marvelous grace, though that is our tendency. Help us to look forward to the reality that you've promised us of one day no longer needing to fight. Help us to look forward to the promise of fully resurrected life with no sin, no more trials. And help us in the meantime to strive to be godly. Help us to fight our sin, knowing that with you at work in us, we can actually do it, no matter how we might feel about it. Father, for those who might be really struggling tonight in this area, would you be with them? Would you give them that sense of your grace? Would you remind them of the power of your promise? And would you help us all to walk alongside each other, to bear each other's burdens, and to help all of us live faithfully as we long for Christ's return? In his name we pray. Amen.